Genesis chapter 11, verse 1. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, "Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly." And they used bricks for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the earth." And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, "Behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language. And this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Come, let us go down, and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech." So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore its name was called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. These are the records of the generations of Shem. Shem was 100 years old and became the father of Arpachshad 2 years after the flood. And Shem lived 500 years after he became the father of Arpachshad, and he had other sons and daughters. And Arpachshad lived 35 years and became the father of Shelah. And Arpachshad lived 403 years after he became the father of Shelah, and he had other sons and daughters. And Shelah lived 30 years and became the father of Eber. And Shelah lived 403 years after he became the father of Eber, and he had other sons and daughters. And Eber lived 34 years and became the father of Peleg. And Eber lived 430 years after he became the father of Peleg, and he had other sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and became the father of Reu. And Peleg lived 209 years after he became the father of Reu, and he had other sons and daughters. And Reu lived 32 years and became the father of Serug. And Reu lived 207 years after he became the father of Serug, and he had other sons and daughters. And Serug lived 30 years and became the father of Nahar. And Serug lived 200 years after he became the father of Nahar, and he had other sons and daughters. And Nahar lived 29 years and became the father of Terah. And Nahar lived 119 years after he became the father of Terah, and he had other sons and daughters. And Terah lived 70 years and became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the records of the generations of Terah. Terah became the father of Abram, Nahor, and Haran. And Haran became the father of Lot. And Haran died in the presence of his father Terah in the land of his birth in Ur of the Chaldeans. And Abram and Nahor took wives for themselves. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and Iscah. And Sarai was barren. She had no child. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went out together from the Ur of the Chaldeans in order to enter the land of Canaan. And they went as far as Haran and settled there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran. And so we get to what we'll see is a pivotal chapter in the book of Genesis. A few months ago, we were reminded that the book of Genesis is really, we can remember the book of Genesis, the first 11 chapters really are four events, and then the other chapters are really concentrating on four men. So we have creation, corruption, catastrophe with the flood, and then in chapter 11, confusion. So creation, the fall of man, the flood, and now Babel. And then after chapter 11, as we see, just coming in to the end of chapter 11 there, we have really, the story can be traced through four men: Abraham, as he will be called, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And so the stage is being set, as we'll describe in a moment, that when we leave this chapter tonight, chapter 11, and next week, God willing, we're in chapter 12, we're really then following a line through one man. We're following a bit through in chapters 3 or 1, pardon me, through 11, but particularly as we go through chapters 12, we follow this line of God's plan for this world, as we've thought a little bit in our prayer tonight. We've thought about already in Genesis, haven't we, the book of beginnings. The book of the beginning of this world, of course. The beginning of sin in this world. The beginning of marriage. The beginning of many things as we look through chapter 5 or 4, the other week. And tonight, the beginning of languages, as we'll see. Because 2 weeks ago, when we were here, we read chapter 10 together. And when we read it, we read of all these people groups, and we read together, didn't we, that frequently it says in chapter 10 that everyone lived in these groups according to their language, according to their language. And when we'd left chapter 9, or when we left chapter 9, we had Noah, we had his three sons and their three wives all speaking one language. And we get into chapter 10 and we have these variety of people groups all speaking different languages in chapter 10. And chapter 11, as we thought about at the time, just briefly, isn't chronologically following on. Chapter 11, the first 9 verses, gives us the how and why did that occur. How and why are the people groups formed in chapter 10? How did that occur? Why did that occur? And we'll answer that question when we think of the first 9 verses, particularly in chapter 11. Because from chapter 12 onwards, we're really going to focus, as we said already, on Abraham, a man who was called by God to take a journey, and how the promises were specifically given to him, that his name would be made great, he would be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, I'll curse you who curse you, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And we remember that promise given to Abraham. And so God is going to make a nation from this one man, Abraham. Abraham, as he is called in chapter 12, God will make a nation, and this nation, this people group, will be a witness to the world. That was their calling. And the Old Testament, the rest of the Old Testament from chapter 12, traces then the formation of the nation of Israel, and traces as well their service, or how they were meant to serve God, in being a witness in this world, the world in which they live, a witness to all these other people groups listed in chapter 10 there. And when, of course, we get to our New Testament, we find that nation is what we could call set aside temporarily, and now God is calling another people called the church, as we've thought about already, and their responsibility to be a witness to the world as well. So there's two groups. As we go, there's the nation of Israel and the formation of them, starting, as we can see, in chapter 12 going on, they to be a witness to the world. They're failing in that task, as the Old Testament brings before us, and God working through another group called the church, whom we are a part of, and our duty to be a witness to the world concerning the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, concerning the name of God, to take his name into this world, into the four corners of this world. So from chapter 12 onwards, thinking about the real redemptive work of God through being proclaimed through his people. So, but how and why then do these languages occur? We're going to look at chapter 11 tonight in the time available. We're going to think about it. We'll probably spend most of the time in verses 1 to 9, and particularly maybe 1 to 4 as well. We're thinking in 1 to 4, the opposition to God is how we're going to think of that. The opposition to God. 5 to 9, the scattering by God. And then 10 to 32, looking at that line there and making some few comments on that as time allows, on the chosen of God. The chosen of God. It's interesting, isn't it, when we get to chapter 11, that man has opposed God already many times. Chapter 3, of course, we saw Adam, the corruption the fall of Adam and Eve, sin entering into this world. So the lesson should have been learned. What happens when man opposes God? When man disobeys God and turns from God, the consequences of that, what happen? They weren't learned totally, as we don't learn them totally. Because later on, chapter 4, we see Cain, don't we? He offered that inappropriate sacrifice. Then the consequence for him, sin was crouching at the door. You must master it, he was told. But of course, he disobeyed God. Then chapter 6, the whole evil of this whole world. God was sorry that he had made man, and the flood comes. Chapter 9, just after they'd left from that flood, the mockery of his father by Ham, and the curse that came upon his line, as we read at the end of chapter 9. So already in our studies in the book of Genesis, what we've seen is what happens when men rebel against God. And really what we're seeing as well is that man fails to learn from that as well. And tonight, when we think about this episode, which perhaps we haven't thought about in depth before, if you're like me perhaps, in verses 1 to 9, the Tower of Babel. Perhaps something not that I ever went to Sunday school, but you maybe learnt, all of you at Sunday school, many of you at Sunday school, and maybe not thought a whole lot of since those times, certainly to look at it in any depth at all. What was surprising to me, now unfortunately the slide's not going to be good quality because it's something like our cable at the moment, but hopefully you'll see on there, when did this occur? When did the Tower of Babel occur? And what we know, what we can say is around about 100, perhaps 100, maximum 200 years after the end of the flood. Okay, and hopefully the graph or the picture on the screen will show us that. We read together when Arpachshad was born, and we read that he was born 2 years after the flood. And so we can detail, we know when he was born, we know Methuselah died at the end, or just before the flood come, and 2 years after the flood, Arpachshad was born. And so tracing that down, those red lines, well, they're meant to be red on there, the first red line you see going down is the flood, that's when the flood is, and the 120 years of warning was before there. Methuselah dies, the flood comes. And as you see there, Noah and Shem live through the flood, and Arpachshad is just starting after that first red line. And then we get to, as you trace down, as you look down on the screen there, you'll see the name Peleg. And Peleg is mentioned, if you look at your Bibles, in chapter 10, verse 25. In verse 25, Peleg, he was born to Eber, which is the name Hebrew. And the two sons were born to Eber. The name was of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided. Okay, so in his days, in the days of Peleg, the earth was divided. Now granted, it might not have been at his birth, but it wouldn't be too long afterwards, because the text seems to indicate as we go along that Nahor and Terah were in the Ur of the Chaldees. So granted, that red line, that second red line, could go along there a little bit further, but not much more. And I would tend to favour that it was pretty much when he was born. So this is only the Tower of Babel, all this to say, the Tower of Babel is around about 100 years after the flood had finished. And there would be people, i.e. Noah, Shem, who would be a witness to those people in those days who had seen firsthand the consequences of disobeying God. They would have witnessed firsthand the greatest tsunami, so to speak, volcanic eruptions, disaster, the greatest natural disaster, as some would call it, that this world has ever seen up to this point in that flood. The destruction of everyone on this earth except 8 people. Hundreds of thousands, nay millions of people killed, taken away because of a refusal to obey God. And they would have been a witness to that. And so the remarkable thing is, in some ways, is although they would have been a witness, although Noah in those 120 years before the flood was a preacher of righteousness, and could testify to these people the consequences of disobeying God, they still went and disobeyed him. It really speaks to us, doesn't it, of the evil nature of man and how sin infects every aspect of us, of our souls, and a tendency to go away from God, what some call the depravity of man affecting every area. And it's evident here in this chapter. So what was this command? How were they disobeying God? How did these people disobey God? What is the problem, we might say, of going to build a city and a tower? What's the big deal? And the big deal, of course, is it disobeys what God had said to Noah, chapter 9, verse 1. And God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So here's the instruction gone from God to Noah, a specific word from God, be fruitful, multiply and fill this whole earth. Go and populate the earth and fill it. Do not concentrate yourself in one place. Don't concentrate yourself in one place. I want different people going out all in different places to live. And we might ask, why is that? Why did God want them to fill this whole earth? Well, of course, God has given a wonderful earth for people to enjoy, perhaps, and to harvest from, and to live in. And that would certainly be a part of the answer. But I think there's much more to it than that. Because we've got the benefit of having the whole canon of Scripture for ourselves. And we can see, as we spoke already, about man's depravity, man's tendency to sin and to go away from God. And we're also aware ourselves, aren't we, the expression about power corrupting and about ultimate power corrupting ultimately. And we can look to the back of our Bibles, not in the concordance, but in Revelation. And we can see in there, can't we, of a future time where there will be one man. And there will be one man who will be seeking to reign over this earth. Not, of course, the Lord Jesus Christ, for he will reign in this earth, in his 1,000-year reign upon this earth. But before that, the great counterfeiter, Satan himself, will have a man who will seek to reign, who will counterfeit the miracles of Jesus Christ, who will be seen to be a peacemaker, and Satan will seek to rule through that man, his puppet, upon this earth. And people will gather to him, to this one man. And what God wanted the people to do was not to have that, to gather to one place, to one man, but to gather across, so that through the setting up of independent tribes or nations or countries, call it what we want, that there would be the sort of constraints and restraints upon nations. Not to have just one nation then with one man, because then evil will just go. And that's what God says in chapter 6. Evil will just spring all over the place. One man in charge over the whole of this world, then evil will just go out. But the setting up of nations and independent nations gives constraints and restraints. Although we might not think that, that's a common grace of God in this world even now. A common grace of God. We have seen in the history of this world, haven't we? We've had a little view of what could happen if there is one country dominating and one man in that country overall. Napoleon wanted to do it. Hitler wanted to do that. All perhaps illustrations of what would happen when sinful men or a sinful man comes over this whole world. And so God said that they were to populate through this whole world. Populate through this whole world, to multiply that. And that was with good cause, as was said already. Now, back to the text. What was the situation at that time? Well, verse 1 says the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And, of course, when we think about that, we think, is that, are those terms synonymous, the same language and the same words? Of course not. We don't know what the language is at all. But they spoke exactly those. The communication was easy. Communication was very easy for them all. We're all here tonight. I don't know everyone around. I'm kind of looking. I think, yeah, English is our first language, we would say. English is our first language. But I remember 20-odd years ago, I journeyed up 500 miles from Norwich, arrived in Aberdeen, and within about 2 or 3 weeks, one of the young men I'd got friend with, I'm calling myself a young man at that time, 23 years ago, you see, he says to me, we're going to go for a Bible study tonight. I said, well, that'll be good. Where are we going? And he said, we're going to go to Peterhead. And I said, oh, right. And I'd heard of Peterhead. I knew it was a fishing village, so I thought there'd be some poor folk there trying to scrape a living on fishing. I was wrong on that one as well, wasn't I? But anyway, so we go to Peterhead, and we sit in this house. These chairs are laid out. We're doing this Bible study. And, of course, I really don't know anyone, really, except these two guys I'm with. And it must have been afterwards, I guess, or before, I'm unsure. It wasn't during, anyway. This girl turns round to me, and she says, far do you bide? And I remember just looking at it, I thought, there's not even a word I understand there. And I do, I appear rude or ignorant. I said, sorry, far do you bide? I have no idea what's going on. I obviously, she could see the ignorance over my face. Where do you live? Ah, I said, oh, we're on, so we're okay now. And then we started talking. But, see, it wasn't that then. Same language, same words. I could go on. I went to Shetland the first time. I could tell you about that as well, but that was similar as before, so you get the idea. But anyway, I mean, same language, same words. These people taught, lived the same, spoke the same. They journey east. Very interesting, of course, that east, as we've seen in Genesis already, east, that was where Adam and Eve, they came out eastward from the garden. Wasn't good. We'll see later on that Lot goes east. We've seen already Cain goes east. It always seems to be when the people go east, it's not a good idea for that. That's not an application for us now, by the way, but just something what pictures in the book of Genesis for us. They journey east and they settle in the land of Shinar. Interesting, because there they build this tower. Is this significant, this place where they build? The answer is yes, it is. Now, time is running away already, but let me just tell you this. This place, where they, the land of Shinar, where they build this tower, which is known as Babel, is significant then throughout our whole Bible. Significant throughout the whole Bible. We see it most, the next major mention of this is in Daniel. You'll remember, you don't need to turn to this, I'll just read a little bit for you. It was in the third year, the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah. Who comes? Nebuchadnezzar, here's the name, king of Babylon. So Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, comes to Jerusalem, he besieges it, and he takes the treasures, and he brought them, and the text doesn't say to Babylon, but it describes the land of Shinar. The land of Shinar. So Babylon is the land of Shinar. Now if you've know a little bit, and we all know a little bit, though not a lot, we turn to the book of Revelation there. What do we see the great enemy of God is described as there? The great harlot with the abomination is called Babylon. And so in seed form here, and in the first mention of this, Babylon is seen to be the great opposition to God. The great opposition to God. And as it will be in a latter day, as God has brought to us in his word, in the book of Revelation, that Babylon the Great was an abomination to him, the great harlot that brought itself up as the world power, brought itself up also as a false religious system under one man. In a future day it will be seen to be that. Finds itself in seed form here at the Tower of Babel. Because what were these people seeking to do? And there's three things. They had a purpose. So they were in a place, but they also have a purpose. And the purpose is this. that they want to build, verse 4, for themselves a city, a tower, and a name. Three things. A city, a tower, and a name. They want to build them for themselves, not to the glory of God. There is nothing about prayer here. There is nothing about God's word here. It is completely man in his pride using the ingenuity and the craftsmanship that God by his grace has given them, but using it not to glorify him, but to glorify themselves. It's fascinating, isn't it? That we can go to some older buildings in this country. And I must admit, I haven't looked at many in recent times. But sometimes you see a plaque, don't you? You see a plaque, and on that plaque it will say that this building, or perhaps this church, was built to the glory of God. And you know, I haven't really thought about that so much as when I looked at this passage, and this reminded me of the exact opposite. That here was a people who were not building to the glory of God, they were building for themselves. You know, and those plaques on those buildings, I can see why those people put them there now. And how it speaks to us as a testimony now. Speaks to us of what we should be doing in our lives, building for God's glory. We'll think about that just in a minute. They built a tower. Now, sometimes when we see this in our Sunday school books type of thing, that the tower's pictured as reaching really high up right into the clouds. I don't think it was like that. I don't think the text brings it out to say it is like that. You'll notice in verse 4 it says it was a tower whose top, and then in my version, will reach is in italics, whose top into heaven. The idea is not that the top will go right up really high, but what we have here is a tower. Why build a tower? You've got one people. Now, towers, when we look around at different places, people build towers for defending themselves, to look out to see if the enemy's coming. But there are no enemies. They're just one people. So why build a tower? The tower, whose top into heaven, taken out the italics there, is really a connection with the gods. It's a false, idolatrous religious symbol, whose top into heaven. It was like a ziggurat. A ziggurat similar to a pyramid in shape, but with steps all the way, going up and up. You can see them in some places now, which is kind of interesting as well, because here this ziggurat type of thing was being built, this tower, not so high, but obviously with used for religious purposes. And these people, as we'll see later on, are spread throughout this world. But what's interesting, you go to different countries in this world, and you will see very similar things all dotted around this world from ancient times. We went to Mexico once and saw one ourselves, and there's similar ones there uncovered Iran and Iraq now, in ancient, what is ancient Babylon near there as well. So a tower whose top to God, so it will connect with the heavens. And they wanted to make a name for themselves. You know, and there is the depravity of man, going away from God, refusing to honour God, refusing to glorify God. And it's about me. It's about me. And we just stop and we think just a little bit about ourselves. What are we building in our lives? Now, we're not building towers, but we are building in our life. Whose glory are we building for? In our career, in our marriage, our family, even in the assembly. Is it for our name? Was it for God's name? Is it for his glory? And it's a good challenge for ourselves to think about that. Consistently, when I do things, why am I doing this? If it's something being built, and I mean that in that symbolic sense as well, my service and a ministry I'm involved in, is it to make a name for myself so people see me, or they'll see Christ? Of course, the answer should be so they should see Christ. Now, as I've said, the people have got a place. They've gone to a place. They've got a purpose. And undoubtedly, they have a leader. They have a leader. He's not mentioned in chapter 11. He's mentioned in chapter 10. You can just look at verse 8 if you can, if your Bibles are open. Chapter 10, verse 8. Here's the one who there is some description of in chapter 10, verse 8 and through to 9, sorry. Now, Cush became the father of Nimrod. He became a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, what can we say? His name, Nimrod, means rebel. It gives us a clue. His name gives us the great clue. He was the rebel against God. His kingdom started, well, there's four names given there, but the first name given, verse 10, his beginning of his kingdom was Babel. And so I would adjudge that the whole of the people came together, built for themselves a false religious system. Who was the leader? The leader was Nimrod, and he was mighty before the Lord. Interesting. He comes from the line of Cush, and Cush comes from the line of Ham. And Ham, as we read in verse 9, was the line that was cursed by Noah. He comes from that cursed line. He becomes a mighty one before God, rebellious before God. And the mighty hunter is not a hunter of animals, it's a warrior, a hunter of men. So a violent man who brought people before him and established his kingdom at what is now called Babylon. And of course, if we had more time, we could look into the book of Revelation and really see how in embryonic form here, in seed form, as was said already, is a picture of that which will happen in the future days, of one who will bring people to himself and oppose God and oppose him abominably. And so Nimrod wanted this worldwide unity to himself. Okay, so God sees this. And so we're going to think about just quickly the scattering by God. God comes down, and we're using sort of language there. It wasn't that God couldn't see from where he was. We're using sort of what they call anthropomorphic language, which means attributes which are associated with humanity to describe God. Like we say, God has arms and he's under his wings, that type of word. So God comes down. It's not that he couldn't see the city from where he was. Of course he could. But he comes down, sees the tower, and sees the abomination that is to him. And what is great for us to think is the symmetry. What man had said, verse 3, come let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. God says, come let us go down and confuse. What man was going to build for his own glory, God was going to take down. If nothing of God was in it, if nothing of the Lord Jesus Christ was in it, that was going to be taken down by God at this time. And we can trace thought through that through the Bible as well. Of course, also in the words in verse 7, come let us, is the idea of the Trinity of God, isn't it? That God is a Trinity. Come let us. Now, what could God have done there? What could the Lord God have done? He could have destroyed humanity there, all who were against him. Not by flood. He'd promised not to do that, of course. But he could have done it in any other way. He could have done that. And no one could say that was unjust. But he confuses the languages. And he confuses them so that people automatically, I would suggest, all of them, I don't know, maybe 70, 80 it would seem, people groups have different languages, mature languages straight away. God, in the early chapters of Genesis, we see, creates a mature man. He creates mature life. So it's reasonable, I would suggest, that he creates a mature language, mature languages in these people. They wake up the next morning, and there they are speaking. And through their fear of what has happened, through their misunderstanding, perhaps, of what has happened, they then separate throughout this whole earth. And so what God had told them to do in chapter 9, to populate the earth, that what they had been unwilling to do, he causes to do by this confusion of them. That the sinful, rebellious people groups are spread throughout this world. And that's what we saw in chapter 10. They are spread throughout this world. There's round about 78 of them, I think, if you kind of count them up. We're not going to argue on that, and I don't suppose anyone's going to go home and count them up, but there's about 78 of them there. Roughly, actually, on language groups now, groups from which languages come, that's what people who look into these things say, roughly that's the type of number there are as well, so that kind of bears credence to the historical accuracy of this. Not that we need external sources to do that. And so there's a people group scattered around. And the rest of our chapter, chapter 11, takes us through the line of Shem. The line of Shem, which is on that board for us, which we can see going all the way through. What is interesting, of course, and you'll see that little graph down on the left-hand side there, on your left-hand side, is the reduction in ages of these people. You'll see all those people going from Adam through to Joseph. And what is plotted there, as you'll see, is the ages at which they die. And you'll see significantly there, obviously Enoch is taken to be with God at an early age. He's only 300 or so, so that's quite early. But after the flood, dramatically, lifelines decrease down, as you can see there. So the trend is downwards and flattens out somewhat after Joseph. So Shem lives, and there's 10 generations given in chapter 11. 10 generations are given from Shem to Abraham. In chapter 5, I think it is, there's 10 generations that are given from Adam down to Noah as well. God had promised, not through Cain, but through Seth. Remember what was said about Seth in chapter 4? That Eve said, verse 25, God has anointed me, has appointed me another offspring, another seed. And we sing, don't we, the long promised seed of the woman. And there would be a line. God had said there would be a line starting through Seth, going all the way, being traced through there. And there'd be this seed line going through, coming to Abraham. And Abraham would be the father of a great nation, as we'll see. That nation called to be a witness. But through the line of Abraham, as you can see when you go to Matthew's Gospel, ultimately leading to that one who is the long-promised seed of the woman, David's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ. What's interesting, when you look at the genealogy through chapter 10, as we read it together, there's one significant feature that stands out. I don't know if you saw that. Death is not mentioned. We go through the other genealogies earlier, death is mentioned. But through chapter 11, death is not mentioned. It's a genealogy of life. How God has this seed line going through the book of Genesis. When we get to chapter 12 and when we start in this journey through Abraham, we reflect that God's goodness to this world, is that he chose a nation. Not because they were the greatest, not because they were the first, he says in Deuteronomy chapter 6. But he just chose them, that they might be a witness. Through them Messiah comes, the Lord Jesus Christ. As we said at the start, that nation failed in their primary duty. God has chosen a people now, the church, in Christ, to be that witness to the world. Interesting to think, isn't it, just in a few closing thoughts, that the confusion of languages at Babel, we see a little reversal of that at Pentecost. There's not confusion there, there's people in their own languages speaking. And interesting to think that the Bible tells us, because of God's faithfulness and his power, that at the end of the ages, there will be, as Revelation 7, 9, 10 says, a great multitude from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues. And they will cry out with a loud voice saying, salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. The division of peoples, The separation of nations, the conclusion of tongues will end forever, and we will be round the throne of God praising the Lord Jesus Christ forever. The one who came through that godly line which Genesis 11, 10 to 32 shows us something of. Shall we pray? Our God and our Father, we give thanks tonight that we can read your word together. We've thought of something of the history of this world, the consequences of disobeying you, the foolishness of trying to build a name for ourselves, or people who built a name for themselves, and not to your glory. Our God, although we realize that we are redeemed, that we have the Holy Spirit within us, yet we have the flesh, which wars against the Spirit, and we too could be a people who be tainted by wanting to do something to make a name for ourselves in rebellion against you. Father, we pray that we would, through the power of your Holy Spirit, not fall into this, but where we seek to build, when we seek to serve, it would be for your glory. We thank you indeed, Father, that your faithfulness and your patience was shown, and that there was a godly line leading to that man Abraham, leading ultimately to the Lord Jesus Christ, our Saviour. In his name we come. Amen.